Let us pray, borrowing words from the great Epiphany hymn, Songs of Thankfulness and Praise. To God manifest on mountain height, shining in resplendent light, where disciples filled with awe, thy transfigured glory saw. Once from there thou leddest them steadfast to Jerusalem. Cross and Easter day attest, God and man made manifest. The name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The German language film, The Lives of Others, tells the story of a member of the East German state police. He's made to spy on a writer after a top party official in East Germany decides that he would like to have the writer's girlfriend for his own and tries to get the writer out of the way to do so. So this police spy bugs the writer's house. He spies on them from a nearby attic space. He gains access to this couple's most intimate, secretive moments together. But the surprising twist at the end of the movie is that this dedicated, loyal police spy in East Germany ultimately protects the writer. He hides the writer's illegal typewriter from the police when they come to confiscate it from the writer's house. And in doing so, he loses his high rank in the party, he loses his position, and he's forced to work in a mailroom for the rest of his career. This movie begs the question, what caused this transformation, this sacrificial change in the life of this German spy? I want to say, too, this movie doesn't have a happy ending, and it's kind of hard to watch, so it's not like I'm recommending you go watch Shrek or anything. So watch it carefully. It is a good film, worth watching. But what does lead to this transformation on the part of the police spy? There's one option: to look back on a scene during which the spy, as he's being forced to listen intently on this family, hears a beautiful piece of music. He listens like he's never listened before. And at the end of it, the man who's playing it, the writer, he says, "How can anyone hear such beautiful music and not be a good person, not be a good man?" Another option is that the spy witnesses the writer and his girlfriend in one moment in a scene of love and forgiveness and reconciliation when they could have done otherwise. So it raises the question, was it the transcendent beauty of the music, the piano piece that he heard, that transforms the spy? Or was it the act of love and forgiveness that he witnessed? These two options found in this difficult film are the same that I wish to bring to our readings from Holy Scripture for the feast day of the Transfiguration. What is it that marks out this event as a remarkable one? Is it Christ's revelation of himself and his glory to his disciples? Or is there something else? Is there an act of love and reconciliation that marks out this event as a special one? As Bishop Mark was saying earlier this morning, today, the feast day of the Transfiguration, marks the end of the Epiphany season. This mountaintop moment when Peter, James, and John witnessed Jesus shining in his glory along with the great leaders of Israel, Moses and Elijah, mark the transition point between the Epiphany season and the coming season of Lent. The general purpose of the Epiphany season is to recognize and celebrate who Christ is, first for the Jews and then for the world, to give recognition and thanksgiving that God's plans for the salvation of all mankind are no longer hidden as they once were, but fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's a season where the church hears how it got to where it is and receives further instructions for God's continued mission to the world in and through his people. Epiphany begins with the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles as three sages from afar come to pay homage to the newborn King of Israel. Christ is revealed as the beloved Son of God in his baptism at the Jordan. And finally, decisively, we see the unveiling of God's hiddenness, of his glory in Jesus Christ on the mountaintop in the Transfiguration. But the significance of this event, of the Transfiguration, goes much deeper than simply the fact that it happened, which is remarkable enough. What happens after the transfiguration reveals to us not only who Christ is, but what Christ has come to do. Jesus leads Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, set high apart from the crowds and the bustle of the everyday life that marks so much of Jesus' ministry. What is to take place is apparently too intimate for the other nine disciples who follow Jesus. And so it is only these three who accompany him to the top of the mountain. Now, it's no accident that Jesus chooses to reveal himself in this way on a mountaintop. Jesus is taught from a mountaintop in the Beatitudes. Jesus retreats alone to mountaintops to separate himself from crowds and to be with his Father. We see in our reading from Exodus this morning that the mountaintop is the location for God's revealing of himself throughout the history of his relationship with people, beginning with Abraham. It's on the mountaintop where Moses receives the law. It's on the mountaintop where Elijah hears God speaking through a still, small voice. A mountain set apart from normal human life, with all of the significance of that place for God and his history with his people, is the perfect place for what takes place there, as Jesus is transfigured before the three disciples, his face shining like the sun, his clothes a brilliant white. Peter, seeing Moses and Elijah along with Jesus in this glorious moment, is swept up in it, and he speaks about wanting to build a tabernacle for the three of them there at that one spot, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We're told that Peter keeps talking after he says this until God interrupts him, and I do think we need to read this as an interruption. He says, "This is my son, listen to him." The disciples are terrified. They fall on their faces until Jesus calls them to rise up again. And when they do, they find only Jesus there with them. We're only right to see God's interruption of Peter at this moment as a correction for some way of Peter's thinking. In Peter's request to build a tabernacle, he's expressed something that requires God's direct, immediate intervention in the form of an interruption that appears to happen mid-sentence. "This is my son, listen to him." And for most of my life hearing this story, I've heard this and thought, what on earth did Peter do wrong? Why would God interrupt him here? Wouldn't we do the same thing if we were in the presence of God in all this glory, if we saw Christ on a mountaintop? We'd want to build a church there. We'd say, "Lord, this is amazing. Can we stay like this forever? Can we live in your glory like this forever?" It begs the question, what has Peter done that's so wrong? Well, we can first say that Peter's request to build a tabernacle for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah shows that Peter still has yet to appreciate the distinction between Jesus and these other men who, while very significant in the history of God and his people, are just human beings. Moses climbed the mountain height and received the law, and he came down radiating with the glory of God from being in his presence, but it eventually wore off, because Moses was not the source of this light. He received from the light of the world. Elijah, too, climbed the mountain and heard God speak a word to him in a still, small voice. But that word did not come from Elijah. It came from outside of him, from the word of God himself. And so Peter is right to see Jesus as more than just a leader, as more than just a teacher, but as the long-awaited and long-expected Messiah who has come to deliver his people from bondage, just as Moses did. This event is undeniable confirmation of this fact. Peter can see that Jesus is the Messiah, but still struggles with the fullness of what this means. What is Peter still missing? Why does God interrupt him so forcefully? If we look back a few verses at chapter 16 to the Gospel of Matthew, we encounter Peter's first confession of Jesus. Now, in our translation of the event, of the Transfiguration, it says that after this, Peter, and it continues with the story of the Transfiguration. In another translation, it says, after 6 days, Peter, and the 6 days that it's referring to, the event that happened 6 days before, is Peter saying, Lord, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. Peter has this response because Jesus asked his disciples who they think he is. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood could not have told you this, Peter, but the Spirit of God. And he rejoices in that moment. Except that a few verses later, as Jesus talks about what he must then do, the suffering and dying way of the Messiah, Peter stands in Jesus' way and rebukes him. Far be it from you, he says, to do this, Jesus. The Messiah, the Son of God, isn't supposed to die. He's supposed to kill, and he's supposed to conquer. And Peter's rebuke of Christ and the wisdom of God earns him that terrible response, get behind me, Satan. It's in this same light that we are to see Peter's request to build the tabernacle for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the mountain hike. As Peter tries to capture this moment of transfiguration by capturing Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, he once again finds himself standing in the way of God's purposes, tempting Jesus to follow the ways and the wisdom of man rather than the ways and the wisdom of God. Peter says, let's stay here and enjoy this, Jesus. This is a version of you. This is a way of experiencing you that I'm very comfortable with. I would like to preserve this. Can we please build tents here and enjoy this forever? But Jesus has his face set for Jerusalem and for what he is to accomplish there. So he descends the mountaintop, moving closer to his fate with every step. Peter and the disciples now no doubt remain confused, troubled by the words and intentions of Jesus, because he cannot remain on the mountaintop. He must go to Jerusalem. So this Sunday marks not only a pivotal transition point in the church year, but a pivotal transition point in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Here on the mountaintop, Christ could have proven himself to be simply the God of transfiguration, the God of transcendence, the God of overwhelming and awesome power, so far from us, who doesn't need us and could live without us. If God were simply this God, the God of the transfiguration, this would not be a day worth celebrating because there would be no good news in it. If God were the God who chose to come among us and exalt himself just in the way that Peter finds comfortable and easy to understand, and that we ourselves find easy to understand, then he would not be the God who we know and love and worship. Christ coming to us would not be good news. But as is always the case, there is good news in this decisive turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. That good news is that the same God of the Transfiguration came down from the mountain and left the mountain height. He left it, and from there he healed the sick, he comforted the poor, and he served servants. He left the mountain height to suffer and to die, not only on behalf of those who he loves, but on behalf of those who hate him. Even on behalf of Peter, who after this mountain height moment will still abandon Jesus. Jesus even did this for the Roman soldiers who pierced his body with nails. So to put it another way, the good news of the transfiguration is that this same one, Jesus Christ, who was lifted up and glorified on the mountain height in the transfiguration, would be lifted up again. The good news of transfiguration is that God came down from the mountain, proving himself to be the God who loves us, who decided it was not good enough to simply be the highest God of glory without us, without you, and without me. So the transfiguration is the celebration of the God who is transcendent, but who has come among us as the God of love. From the mountaintop, we set our faces towards Jerusalem, and the most transcendent, magnificent act of love the world will ever know. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.